So what exactly does the Bible really say about the Antichrist?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, do I have some excellent e-questions I'm looking at right now that I cannot wait to get into with all of you today, right here on The Line of Fire. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything that has to do with any area of expertise that I have, be my joy to take your questions. Anything having to do with Bible, Bible translation, theology, apologetics, having to do with church ministry-related controversies, practical living in the Lord, having to do with moral, cultural issues, having to do with Israel and the Jewish people, I am more than happy to do my best to give you solid biblical wisdom. And look, you can ask me the most controversial questions. You don't have to mention a church name or minister's name. This way you can talk quite freely, because I'm not going to allow this show to be used just as a platform for bashing everybody or everyone throwing their opinions around, excuse me. But you raise any subject, however controversial, we'll talk it through. But it's got to be within my areas of expertise. I mean, if spring is coming and you're wondering about gardening and principles of lawn care, sorry, I can't help you. If your car is breaking down and you need some mechanical advice, sorry, I can't help you. And there are about 10 million other things I can't help you with. But what I can help you with, I can help you with. So 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. A few items of interest. In a dialogue debate with the head of the Anglican Church in England, the earthly head, God knows, well, I'll just say that, Richard Dawkins said that he's an agnostic, not an atheist, that he can't be 100% sure there is no God. He said that's what he lays out in his God Delusion book. And the moderator, older British philosopher, said what you call the world's most famous atheist. He said, well, that's not the term he uses. He's an agnostic. Well, of course he can't say scientifically there is no God. How could you possibly make that statement? Of course, the illogic of him saying that, you know, the science is against there being a God to me is the ultimate absurdity, but found that interesting. And, oh, have you heard about the Iranian scientist who was assassinated by the Israelis? There's debate about that, but according to his wife, he sought the annihilation of the Zionist regime wholeheartedly, according to Iran's semi-official Fars news agency. She said, this is Mostafa Ahmadi Roshan, Mostafa's ultimate goal was the annihilation of Israel. And she said that he loved any resistance figure in his life who was willing to fight the Zionist regime and supported the rights of the oppressed Palestinian nation. He was a chemistry professor, deputy director of commerce at Natanz Uranium Enrichment Facility. And again, he sought Israel's annihilation. That was his ultimate goal, and he sought it wholeheartedly. Does that surprise us? Should it surprise us? Absolutely not. Or a few other items like that to talk about. Timothy, hello, Dr. Brown. I was wondering if you believe that the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is racially Jewish, because I do. What if the kingdom of heaven is really the Jewish Israeli kingdom, excuse me, that is reestablished in the near future? If Dr. Brown is truly Jewish, he would know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I'm truly Jewish, but God is not racially Jewish. God is spirit. God is eternal. God exists before such a thing as humanity exists. God exists before the universe exists. God exists before race exists. He transcends all that. He's not male. He's not female. He doesn't have an ethnic background. He's not Jewish. He's not Gentile. She said, Timothy says, also you Jewish Israeli people are the most superior race that ever existed to the reality that God is racially Jewish. We've also been the most judged race that's ever existed, and the most disciplined, punished race. It goes both ways. God first began 2,000 years ago after he was born when he created the universe. God went back in time after he was born, then created the universe. Sorry, not true. Not true. Not true.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Remember, Monday, I'll have some exciting news, an update about the release of my new book. So excited to share more with you. I'll be doing that on Monday. And don't forget, March 13th. excuse me. March 13th. Got to get this tickle out of my throat here. March 13th, 7:30 p.m., New York City at the Ethical Culture Center. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach and I will be debating the subject of kosher Jesus. Could Jesus really be kosher for Jewish people? Is it the recreated Jesus of Shmuley? Is it the Jesus of the New Testament? We'll be debating it. Don't want to miss it. But remember, your ticket to get in is to bring a Jewish friend that doesn't believe. Our goal, Shmuley and I, always want to get everyone to listen on both sides. We want those who agree with us and those who disagree with us to be there so that both sides can evaluate the argument. So don't just come with a busload of 100 people from your church that would rob 100 other people of seats. You come with a bunch of friends, Jewish friends, that don't know Jesus, that differ with you, and then together you can have a great conversation after the debate. All right, before I go to the phones, Roy wants to know, is there a scripture where Jesus orders us to bind demons? I never see Jesus binding demons, although in Revelation we read Satan will be tied up. I never see him binding demons, rather casting them out. Yes, we should be driving demons out. When we use verses from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 about binding and loosing, we are taking them out of context to talk about binding demons, loosing demons, whatever it is. What people are actually doing may be fine ultimately and spiritually in terms of spiritual practice, but that's not the text to use. And we are called to drive out demons. That would be the biblical commission. 866-34-TRUTH. Joe in Chicago, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, I am calling from Chicago, based out of a ministry here that we church planted about 7 years ago. Mm-hmm. And we've sent some people over to you at a conference you did at Moody. And I think you remember me. I helped set up the debate with you and Dr. James White.
Yes.
Okay, so just, absolutely, you know, one of the guys that was kind of on the playground trying to pit the two scholars together, if you remember that.
Yep. I remember it. Okay. I remember you were asking me to do it, and others had been asking me to do it, and that helped prompt me to follow. And then James contacted me directly. Absolutely.
Amen. And brilliant job, by the way. Just such a resource for us who are non-Calvinists to use in the church. We love and are so thankful you did it. Here's a controversy I wanted to bring up with you. I also put it on your Facebook. Being a pastor myself, having a master's degree and serving the church as an elder, I've noticed this trend in Chicago lately about these unifying services, you know, and I only mention a name because it's a good name. Jesus Culture came to Chicago, did something awesome here. And now a lot of churches are wanting to do this. And I've just kind of felt like this passive aggressive nature behind it, meaning, if you're not coming to our thing, you're not unified. If you don't show up to this prayer meeting, lay down your title, you have pride. And I really went and tried to contact some of them. Some of them are in relationship with you. We won't name their names. I mean, I love them, have nothing against them in any way. But I just wanted to get your heart on this. When we are from a certain tribe, let's look at the tribes of Israel as an example. We are in the radical tribe. I stand with you, revolution, Jesus, come now, quickly, Lord. Resist and reach out, all of that. How do we unify without there being a sense of it's my thing or your thing? That's my question to you, because I, as a pastor, a leader, feel that many of these times it turns me off, because I feel there's a pride in it for us to do somebody else's thing instead of joining together doing God's thing. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, first thing, what we have to do is sow towards unity however we can, because we recognize that Jesus has one people. There's one family. There's one body. When he looks down at a city, he sees one group of believers. He doesn't see 30 or 50 or 100. He sees one group. So we're going to be together forever. Whatever I can do to cultivate that, so into that, I want to do that. If it causes me to have to compromise in order to do it, then I can't do it. In other words, if I had to sign some statement of faith that I couldn't agree with, or if I had to agree that we'll work together, but I have to change who I am. No, of course I can't do that, but by all means, let's look at it in the natural. Maybe we have an Italian restaurant, and that's what we are. But when you have a potluck dinner, we'll bring your Italian food, others will bring their Chinese food, others their Mexican food, and so on, and we'll have a potluck, and we'll get to know each other. And I'm not really concerned about who's proud of what or who's taking credit for what. If it glorifies Jesus, I'll be part of it. So, for example, in our congregation, on a regular basis, on Sunday mornings, we pray for revival in the region. We pray for God to pour out a spirit in the region. We pray for God to meet the needs of his people and to revive. We pray for ourselves. And the lead pastor of our congregation meets with other pastors on a regular basis to pray together and seek God for God moving in the city. And then periodically, there is a joint event where a bunch of churches come together and worship and pray in the heart of the city. That's all wonderful. And we run our race, and we are who we are. When it comes to the Gay Pride event, we're leading the way in terms of mobilizing hundreds of people to be there to share the gospel. When it comes to pro-life events, we're working with other key pro-life ministries in the city. So basically, I'm not going to be the least bit concerned who's taking credit, who's somebody, who's, you know, whose name is on the thing. If Jesus is being glorified and it's bringing people together, I will sow seeds of unity however I can. Just like being on the radio, I try to do that. And then march to the distinctive beat I have to march to. Ultimately, Israel's greatest identity was not tribal, but national. These were the people of Israel. So that's how you want to look at it. And if you want unity, sow into others as much as possible, sow into what they're doing. There's an event going on. You can send some people down to help with that. Great. They've never sent people your way. Not a problem. You do what you can do, and then run your race with everything in you. And as you do that, God continues to give you greater platform, greater stature to minister to more and more people in the region.
Can I ask a follow-up question to that?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Just because, ecclesiology and orthopraxy is a big passion of mine, Orthodox practice in the church, one of these things that has come up in our generation is a lack of church discipline. And so to me, I believe it starts with the elders in the house living holy lives, accountable one to another in a presbytery, and thus addressing the issues in their church from that point. How would you address in your group of pastors, let's call them elders, you know, overseers, how would you address if there was an issue with them? Would you still be unified with them if they were off doctrinally or off morally? Would you do it Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5 with two witnesses? How would you address it? And then how would you, if the group you were with wasn't addressing it, would you disfellowship from it? That to me would be my follow-up. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, sure thing, Drew. So just to answer this, number one, if there is a doctrinal issue that would damn someone to hell, in other words, not just a minor difference or differences that can be tolerated within the body, but a doctrinal issue that is heretical and that one of the group or a very dangerous, divisive issue that one of the people is pushing there actively, or that there is moral failure and it's not being dealt with within the local assembly itself, then sure, I would say that these brothers involved would want to confront this issue, would reach out to this person, would seek to lead them in repentance. And if they refused and wanted to continue to come, then I would just say these others would leave that person out and would go on. In other words, if this was actually a heretic or someone who was living in sin, say the man left his wife and he's living with another woman now and he's continued to go on in ministry and his church doesn't do anything about it, then it would be incumbent on them to call other leaders in the city and to do their best to deal with this. Now, it's sometimes easier said than done, but the one thing we can do is those that recognize the error, if the other person refuses to see it, then those who recognize the error would move on. They would have to go on and do what they feel is right before the Lord and leave that person out and make it known why. But again, we should only cross that line when we're dealing with actual heresy and when we're dealing with actual moral failure, as opposed to having minor doctrinal differences, which we're always going to have. All right, appreciate the call. Keep lifting up Jesus. Can I get another quick question? Steve. Steven heard me teach some time back, and I recommended a commentary on Matthew. He thought it was two volumes. There are a lot of great Matthew commentaries, I was probably talking about the commentary of W.D. Davies and Dale C. Allison's, primarily the work of Allison, in three volumes in the International Critical Commentary Series in terms of massive treatment of the original text, the International Critical Commentary on Matthew, three volumes by Davies and Allison. The one-volume commentary, big one-volume, by Craig Keener is tremendous and is excellent for giving Jewish background, contemporary background as well. Donald Hagner in the Word Biblical Commentary Series has a great two-volume work. D.A. Carson has a great Matthew commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, now the Revised Expositor's Bible Commentary, where I wrote my Jeremiah commentary. John Nolan has an excellent commentary on Matthew on the Greek text. There's a lot out there, actually. Dive in. Enjoy.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers online, askdrbrown.org. Oh, how does this name pronounce? Looks like Nejbel. He's wondering in Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 24, how do I see it interrelated to the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70? Is it relevant to the interrelated coming of the Lord with the clouds of heaven to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70? What's my view of the end times concerning the Antichrist? Is it the person, or is it referring to the particular Gnostic movement as the first century, at the first century apostles' time? Matthew 24, which I've looked at in other broadcasts, as I understand it, along with Mark 13, Luke 21, some of the chapters laying it out in a slightly different way that makes some of the division more clear. It seems evident that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 as well as his return at the end of the age. There seem to be parallel layers wrapped one on top of another, as happened with biblical prophecy at other times. And it's because the disciples asked a threefold question. What's the when is this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, the end of the age? As if they were all three the same, which was not the case. He was talking about they were talking about the end of the age of sacrifice. That was not in their thinking. That was not the question. It was the question of the end of the age, the coming of the Lord. There are too many other verses in the New Testament that speak of his coming and what happens to us at that time than I can possibly say that the coming of the Lord referred to in Matthew 24 refers exclusively to what happened in the year 70 as opposed to at the end of the age. So to me, we are still waiting for the final chapter to be revealed, or I should say played out. We're waiting for the final destruction, the final deliverance to take place. As for the Antichrist, I cannot give you massive detail in terms of everything that's going to happen. Some people claim they can. I don't believe that we're going to have all the information up front. I believe we're going to have the information we need up front. That being said, it's clear to me that there is a person that is being spoken of. There is a definite person that is being spoken of, an individual. And he's called the man of sin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus warns against false messiahs and false prophets in Matthew chapter 24. 1 John 2 does say that the Antichrist is coming. I do not believe it's referring, only to a movement, but rather to a final figure who will be a false messiah, who perhaps will lead much of the world that doesn't believe in Jesus, in false worship and adoration, only to be revealed as the false messiah before Jesus comes to destroy him with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, just a reminder before I go back to the phones, Maryland poised to redefine marriage. As we've been sounding the alarm for months, for years, there's news now out of Canada. I have to research it more, that with a new bill, if it passes, that homeschoolers would not be allowed in Canada to say that marriage is the union of a man and woman, or say, according to the Bible, homosexual practice is sin. I'm telling you, friends, this is not just a matter of, people have the right to marry the one they love, which is not true anyway. No one holds to that with 100% consistency that anyone can marry any person they love. But the redefining of marriage and the stealing of our religious rights, freedoms, freedom of conscience on a very, very foundational level, this is upon us. We must wake up. We must wake up. That is why I sound the alarm on the radio here. We must wake up and stand up for what is right and true, or we're going to have to apologize to our kids, grandkids. A major media person said to me the other day, that they're glad I'm saying what I'm saying now as long as I can, meaning who knows what the future is going to hold with what broadcasters can say. Major media person said that to me. 866-34-TRUTH. Norena in Boston, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I've enjoyed your radio broadcast.
Thank you.
And it's been very, very instructional and teaching for me. And I'd just like to ask the question, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, if there is a difference? Could you help me on that? Because I'm teaching on kingdom, and that keeps coming up. So,
yeah, they are definitely synonymous. Some dispensationalists, those who talk about a pre-trib rapture, et cetera, have tried to distinguish between the two. But if you'll just compare reference after reference, where Matthew, it'll speak of the kingdom of heaven, and the other gospels, the kingdom of God, it's just a euphemism. Just like when we say for heaven's sake, it's a way of not saying for God's sake. It's just a euphemism so as to speak of heaven rather than using God's name. And it was just another expression. So absolutely no difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. When you read about them in the Gospels, they're both talking about the same thing, God's rule, God's reign. It's being advanced on the earth through the gospel and ultimately will come in fullness when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on the earth. So the kingdom of God was inaugurated with Jesus coming into the world. That's what he continued to preach and teach, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It has been advancing through the earth through the spreading of the gospel, and it will be finalized in absolute form when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom here on the earth.
Thank you so much. That was my conclusion, but thank you so much.
Yeah, stay with it. It's absolutely sound. God bless you. All right, hey, just keep studying and reading. Keep studying and reading. We hear a lot of things. Not everything we hear is accurate. Just because I say something doesn't mean it's so. Check it out. Study it out and do it prayerfully. Do it with humility. Do it with diligence. And God has promised to lead us into all truth. Okay, phone lines are jammed. I will get to a lot of calls in the second half hour. Stephen in Salt Lake City is asking a couple of questions. He said when he talks to them about their doctrine, what they believe, it builds up an anger inside to the point that sometimes he has to leave. He's not mad at them, just at what they believe, how they argue their point of view, you know, the Mormon family. And he says, is it godly anger or is it his own anger? And I would say, Stephen, that you've got to really look at this as your own anger, even if there's a godly response. You've got to look at this as your own anger for sure. Go through the book of Proverbs and look up everything it says about the temper. Just read through Proverbs and mark down every verse about the temper, about self-control, and you'll see that the ungodly anger has a short fuse. The godly anger has a long fuse, and we control our tongue, and we're able to control ourselves. So I don't doubt you're having a reaction, you're grieved, you're upset, but I wouldn't doubt either that it transfers over to your own thinking and anger. All right, so ask the Lord for more grace, more love, and remember how patient he is with you and me. Friends, do you have a copy of Osher and Trader's Who Ate Lunch with Abraham book? If not, get a copy of it. It's about God appearing in the form of a man in the Bible. It is a fascinating study through the Old Testament right into the book of Revelation. We've got some additional copies in stock. Osher lives in Israel, and we've got some copies here. Order right now, $15, postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 to order a copy of Who Ate Lunch with Abraham. Go for it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We just got a couple of phone lines opened up, so if you've been trying to get through, now is a good time. 866-34-TRUTH. Lost a few folks over the break there. Welcome back to the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. One caller was wondering, I had made reference to God not being male or female, and a caller had a question. Well, isn't he called Father? Jesus addressed him as Father. There's no question he's revealed to us as Father. There's also no question that he transcends gender because he creates human beings in his image and he creates us male and female. And it's only when male and female come together as one that there is the fullness of the divine image. And there are verses in Scripture where God compares himself to a woman with the love of a woman towards a child, or like a woman crying out in labor. So, yes, he is revealed to us as he. Yes, we call him Father. Absolutely. But to say that he is male in terms of transcending gender is a mistake in my humble scriptural view. 866-34-TRUTH. Ken in Silver Spring, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Ken, are you there?
Hello.
Ken has disappeared. Lois in New York City, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey, Lois.
Thank you so much for having this type of ministry on the air like this. I enjoy it so much. My question today is, how do you prepare, or why is the teaching so important that they'd come on the air and say, everybody can't bind and loose? Doctor, would you explain that, if you will?
Yeah, again, I don't know, Lois. Yeah, I don't know, Lois, exactly who you might be speaking about or what the exact teaching is. But just to say this, mm-hmm. when we take Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, which talk about binding and loosing, and then mm-hmm. apply that to binding demons or loosing blessings or loosing demons and binding ourselves to blessing, whatever it is, that's not what those scriptures are talking about, okay? Okay. So it's important we understand that. Now, it mm-hmm. doesn't mean that the concept is entirely wrong. In other words, they may be actually talking about something true. They're just using the wrong scriptures to do it. The binding and loosing there is certainly not talking about binding demons and loosing blessings or whatever. Mm-hmm. That being said, all believers are given authority over Satan.
Mm-hmm.
All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have the authority of the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And all believers in ministry, if we encounter something, we are God's ministers. We are God's servants. In other words, the clergy-laity distinction that certain people are clergy and they can do things, everyone else is laity, that's not in the Bible. Now, the Bible actually talks very clearly about leaders and the role of leaders and the importance of the role of leaders to minister to the body and to help keep believers on track and safe and strong. But then it's up to the body to go out and do the work, the body to go out and do the work and make the difference. So if we're ministering to somebody, let's just say you're at the home of a relative and this person has been playing around with black magic or something like that, and they're oppressed and they're saying Satan's trying to kill me, he's trying to kill me, and you've been walking with Jesus, your life is pure, you're full of the Spirit, there's nothing stopping you from getting with that person and resisting Satan and rebuking the devil and telling Satan they have to take their hands off that person in Jesus' name. Nothing stopping us from doing that. In fact, the more ministry that we do, the more effective the body will be, and the more leaders can then help lead and equip. And hey, Lois, it is my joy to be doing this on the air. So thank you for the good word. Let's walk in the authority of Jesus. Let's live as disciples. Let's prove ourselves worthy of the great high calling we have in the Lord. We'll be back.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends. Great to be with you on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Visit our website. Have you visited the website? We have now thousands of hours of free material there for you to listen to, watch, read. AskDrBrown.org. Are you on Facebook? Have you liked my Facebook fan page? Ask Dr. Brown. Ask Dr. Brown. We post discussion topics every day relative to the show there and often have some great interaction. Vivian, can a believer or non-believer blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? If so, how? Well, if someone is a believer, then they can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you are committing an unpardonable sin. You'd have to depart from the Lord, turn your back on the Lord. So it would be only a non-believer or someone that once knew the Lord and turned away from the Lord that could potentially do it. That being said, as I understand blasphemy of the Spirit, there's another question about that as well. As I understand blasphemy of the Spirit, the question from John 2, it is knowingly attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. The end of Mark 3 gives us the clearest statement on that. Knowingly attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that crosses a certain line. And someone who crosses that line has a certain hardness of heart that they're not going to want to come back. Anyone that has any desire to serve God, to repent, to do what's right, has not committed the unpardonable sin. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we have reconnected with Ken in Silver Spring, Maryland. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
I have a question. It's a bit unusual. My husband and I, well, I got married, and after getting married, I found out that prior to my husband and I getting married, that he had done a fake marriage with someone else in another country for money in order for that person to get their paperwork and hadn't proceeded with, you know, getting the paperwork for them. And then we got married and I found out after the fact that he did that. So my thing is, am I really married?
All right. I cannot give you 100% expert word here, and I would encourage you to work this through with a local pastor. First question, was this simply something on paper? Did anything happen between the two of them?
Nothing happened between the two of them. That they had never met before. They did it. So he didn't have any money, and he was going through a difficult time, and they promised him money if he would just do a fake marriage. But it's on paper, you know, it's done on paper, as in signed, everything signed is a little ceremony, but they had never met before. There was no consummation.
All right, where does he stand in terms of the eyes of the state? When he came to, I mean, obviously it's a foolish thing that he did, and he needs to repent of that and make sure it was 100% legally broken. But when he went to marry you, was he considered legally married in any way by anyone?
No, because he wasn't considered legally married because no one knew. I didn't know, and he didn't say anything.
No, but he did something. In other words, he went through a certain act, right? What status did that have?
You mean the status in the other country?
Or here in America or in the other country?
Oh, in the other country, it's the status that he's married.
Okay, so what you have to do, in my opinion, is you've got to get with a Christian attorney, and he has to 100% sever that, however he needs to do it, whatever penalty he has to pay. That has to be 100% severed. And otherwise, what he did was not just foolish, but what he did was make a statement as well. I mean, marriage is not just something that's a piece of paper. So I would just urge you at the earliest opportunity for him to, obviously it was a foolish thing. I understand that he would have repented
dumbest
of that.
Dumbest thing ever.
Excuse me?
I mean, I agree with you. It's the most foolish thing I've ever heard of.
Yeah, I would say that. Thank God he can forgive us freely as we repent and turn to him. But I would urge you to have him get this right, talk to an attorney, fix whatever needs to be fixed, whatever process you have to go through, whatever consequences there are going to be for the other person, whatever financial penalty there is, get that 100% legally severed. I believe in God's sight, because there wasn't consummation of the marriage, that in that sense it can easily be annulled in God's sight. But you need to deal with this. Otherwise, all we do is trivialize the marriage that he has with you in terms of that document and that statement. So do what you need to do. And I can't say, I don't see any reason that you can't go on together as married, but I believe you've got to take care of these things first for it to be righteous in God's sight without reproach. But again, sit down with a local leader, and by all means, get hold of a Christian attorney, and they'll be able to walk you through this. And then whatever the repentance is he has to go through in terms of bringing forth fruit of repentance, in other words, fixing what he's done, then God will bless you for doing that, okay?
Okay, thank you, Doc.
Bye-bye. Sure thing. Wow, that is a first. May the Lord help us. John had a second question. What's up with Michael Rood and this calendar that he and Nehemiah Gordon endorse? Have you seen it? Should we follow the calendar that the rabbis established and Israel goes by? Should we celebrate the feast by the calendar determined by new moons and harvest time? I have not followed Michael Rood's ministry carefully at all. I did review one book of his and found it to have quite a number of horrific off-the-wall statements, and that he had discovered the true calendar and no one else knew it before him. The moment I hear that from anybody, I just immediately reject that. I would say this: if your goal is to be a witness to the Jewish people, if your goal is to be part of the life cycle of the Jewish people, then follow the calendar of the Jewish people, unless you have a clear scriptural reason to differ. For example, first fruits you would celebrate on a Sunday, and that would coincide with the resurrection in the midst of the Passover week. But otherwise, I would follow the Jewish calendar and be part of the people as a whole to the extent these things matter to you. But just remember, especially as a Gentile believer, God is not requiring you to keep the biblical calendar. This is something that can be done of prophetic significance. This can something that can be done as a witness to the Jewish people. But there is no requirement to keep it. And the last thing you need to be wondering about is one of the new moons and what's the proper date of the feast and so on. If you're a Jewish believer, to whatever extent God lays it on your heart to live in solidarity with your people, that's one thing. But to do it as if it's hanging over my head, and if I don't get the new moon right, I'm in trouble with God. No, no, no. Absolutely not true. 866-34-TRUTH. Darren in Hill. All right, we lost Darren in Hillsboro. Let's go to Steve in New York City. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question deals with a subject that, some might consider a little bit odd, but it's a popular subject these days. It's called near-death experience. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've looked into it. You know, there's literature out there, and it seems to be a real phenomenon, but I'm wondering what your view is on it.
Okay, here's what I would say should be taken seriously, and here's what should not be taken seriously. There are some Christians who have looked into this, scientists, medical experts, different ones, philosophers who've reviewed evidence, and said that some of the some of the experiences people had absolutely would verify a soul leaving a body. In other words, this is evidence to them that we're not just physical beings. There are accounts, for example, of someone during heart surgery, afterwards recounting in detail exactly what was going on in the operating room and the settings on various meters and an interesting item of clothing that someone had on somewhere, you know, or, you know, the color of the hair. There are others that saw like a pair of sneakers on top of a building, or when they were in a coma, were aware of another family member being sick and came out of coma and immediately asked about those things. So on the one hand, there seem to be genuine accounts of people that had near-death experiences that verify that there is a human soul and that we are not just physical beings, and when we're dead, we're dead. That's one thing. Second thing is, I do know of people that had near-death experiences, hellish experiences, and God offered them mercy, and they cried out for mercy and didn't die and are now serving the Lord today. On the other hand, you hear all kinds of experiences that to me either have a physical explanation or just a counterfeit spiritual explanation. In other words, someone has a near-death experience. Some doctors would say that things happening within the body can contribute to a false state of mind and emotion. And then others, you know, you get all these lost sinners who are completely away from the Lord, and as they're dying, they see a light, they see beautiful light, they see all these things, and it's wonderful. So to me, there can also be these deceptive experiences, and a lot of them contribute to kind of New Age, all religions are the same type of view. So to the extent that it ends up strengthening someone's walk in the Lord or can bring verifiable detail that supports the fact that there's a human soul beyond the body, wonderful. To the extent it supports all religions are alike and everyone goes to a better place, just ignore it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Question from Daniel. I know that our staff gets a number of emails from Daniel as he's seeking to walk with the Lord and honor the Lord. Daniel, two things. You really need to work these things out, issues of struggle in your own life and trying to reconnect and enjoy the Lord with other local believers and godly leaders you can trust. You really need a shepherd, godly pastor that can speak into your life and help you. We cannot help you in your walk with the Lord day by day from a distance. That's something that's worked out in a family, although we love to help you however possible. And God is not putting heavy pressure on you. Fast. Follow the Lord. Seek Him. Enjoy Him. When you're not enjoying Him, do what's right and honor Him. And get yourself with some solid local believers and a solid local pastor. All right? 866-34-TRUTH. Randall, have you read Nehemiah Gordon's book on the Hebrew Matthew? He's a Karaite, which means a Jew who rejects rabbinic tradition. He's a scholar of ancient texts with no belief in Yeshua's Messiah, but the Hebrew Matthew texts make 90% of the rabbinical arguments moot. If you have, I'd like your opinion of the book. Yeah, of course I read Hebrew Yeshua versus Greek Jesus when it came out. And I appreciated some of the information in there. In fact, he had an argument, a four- or five-fold argument against rabbinic tradition that was exactly almost thought for thought one I had put out many, many, many years earlier. So either we're thinking in similar ways there in terms of why we don't believe that rabbinic tradition goes back to Mount Sinai and therefore should be followed by all Jews, or he had gotten my material earlier and not acknowledged it or didn't even realize where he got it. In any case, no. Here's the argument. The argument is simply that there was a Hebrew Matthew that's been lost, and what we have is a Greek translation of Matthew. That's what we have. The best Matthew scholars I know in the world and the best Greek scholars I know in the world say that the Matthew that we have is not a translation. So if there was originally a Hebrew Matthew or some of the sayings of Jesus preserved and passed on in Hebrew or Aramaic, that is separate from this work. The Matthew we have in Greek, the best Matthew scholars I know, best Greek scholars I know, say it absolutely does not have signs of being a translated work. That's number one. So was there a full Hebrew Matthew? We don't know that. The copies that we do have are medieval. They are over 1,000 years after the time of the New Testament. And in some cases, we know that they were versions that were produced by rabbis working against Christian missionaries so that they could have a Hebrew Matthew to work with. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. Do they perhaps preserve original lines from a Hebrew Matthew? Are there indications in these texts that perhaps they preserve an original Hebrew Matthew? Some scholars have argued that Nehemiah Gordon is one of them. But this is only speculation. We do not know if any of these documents contain an original Hebrew Matthew. There are arguments for it, but we do not know that. We cannot prove it. That's number one. And we don't have citations of this from the ancient world, from the other church leaders. What we have is citations from the Greek Matthew. The other thing is, the Hebrew Matthew does not make 90% of the rabbinical arguments moot. Not at all. There's one particular text in Matthew 23 that would say, no, Jesus was not saying that you have to submit to the Pharisees and to by implication, the later rabbis. That's the only thing that would really come up. Otherwise, it's interesting, but it's very much of secondary interest. It is not a major thing. Does not affect our reading of Scripture. It is of secondary interest. Now, on my website, if you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah, you will see a lengthy review I have of a book called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, where I take strong issue with some of the theses put forth in that, and in some of the notes and endnotes, I discuss the Hebrew-Matthew thing. That is 1993 I wrote it. So go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Real Messiah, and then just search for difficult words, and you will find this review, and you will find it enlightening. All right, CJ in New York City. We're a little short on time, but please dive right in.
Have you ever heard of Professor Paula Fredrickson?
Surely, yes.
What do you think of her opinions about Jesus?
She would be typical of a well-educated Jewish scholar who embraces a Jewish Jesus, but not the Jesus of the New Testament. She wrote the King of the Jews book, one or two others of relevance. So she's got some excellent scholarship and some great historical, cultural insights, but to the extent she rejects the Jesus of the New Testament, she certainly rejects him as Messiah. She's obviously missing who he really is. And I'll be talking about my new book coming out that interacts with other Jewish views of Jesus. I'll be talking about that next week. So it's good to read for background and to get Jewish perspective, but it certainly will not present to you the real Jesus, the one who was the Messiah, the one who died for the sins of the world.
Did you ever think of debating her?
Oh, if she wanted to, sure. I mean, it would be different than a debate with Rabbi Shmuley. It would be more of an academic type thing. But if she wanted to, I mean, most scholars are not really into that. Shmuley is into that as a rabbi and wanting to get Jewish views out to the public.
But he lets Shmuley, her opinions be known. That's why I was asking if you would.
If she wanted to dialogue with me, you know, her book versus my book, and someone could set that up at a campus, and she didn't feel it was going to be used for proselytizing or something like that. Sure, I'd do it joyfully, and I'm sure it'd be a good learning experience for everybody. All right.
Okay. Sure.
God bless you. Okay, we are out of time, but I've got another hour, and those of you that'll be leaving me on the radio, remember you can keep listening online or catch up later in the day by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on the Line of Fire. Friends, there has never been a more important moment in my lifetime, save now over 40 years. There has never been a more important moment in my lifetime than the moment I'm living in right now, the moment we're living in right now. Never a more critical moment for the Church of America. Never a more critical moment for our nation. Never a more critical moment for our Jewish people. I encourage you, if you know the Lord, go for it. If you know the Lord, live for him. Stand up, make a difference, make your life count. Don't be on the sidelines. Throw yourself right into the fray in Jesus' name, in prayer, in worship, in living right, in serving in your church, in reaching the lost. And every one of you that can stand with me, I'm appealing to you to do it, to hold my hands up. We come your way on radio. We pay for the right to serve you, but we can only do it as you stand with us, as you hold our hands up, and as you say, yeah, we're doing this together, Mike. We're standing together. So everyone that's able, we are still in this unique season where your gifts are being multiplied by an anonymous donor that's been reconfirmed to me in recent days. We've still got a window to do that, but we've got to take advantage of it. So sow into our work as generously as you can. I'm sure the Lord will sow back into your life with his smile in many, many different ways. Give us a call right now at 1-800-278-9978. Become a monthly torchbearer. How awesome that would be to stand with us on a monthly basis and get the many benefits we sow back into you every month. 1-800-278-9978. Our team is waiting for your call. Or go online, AskDrBrown.org. Right on the homepage, you can donate. You can stand with us. My bottom line, this is not a day for making excuses. This is not a day for fault finding. This is not a day for pointing our fingers at the society. It's a day to say, Lord, examine my life and help me to be everything you have called me to be. Mark records that Jesus couldn't do many miracles in his hometown because of the people's unbelief, but what did that scene really look like, and what's the lesson we can learn from it?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is exciting. This is exciting. There are team members that I work with in studio in another location that faithfully serve together day by day to get this broadcast out to you in the highest quality. Are you guys at a secret location too? Because I'm at a secret location. It used to be. Oh, listen, it used to be more secret. I'm telling you, the old office building that we were in, you think I'm joking, Joey? No, sir. It was a former bomb shelter, and it had no windows. I found out once we were broadcasting, and I would start the show by saying, coming your way from a former bomb shelter in a secret location. And then I heard the beginning of Mark Levin's show, and he had something similar. I thought, oh, come on, he's famous across the country. Someone's going to think I stole it from him. No, that's where it used to be. So anyway, I'm going to get to meet some of the team face-to-face, or some I haven't seen in a while, tomorrow. God willing, that's right, 25 hours from now. Andrew, Joey, I hope you can get some sleep. I know it's going to be exciting. Beth Ann, the team, I know it. I'm going to be in Winston-Salem, so I'll tell you more about that with our meet and greet. Dr. Brown and the Round, we've got a great setup at the Hampton Inn Suites in the University area in Winston-Salem, 4 to 6 in the afternoon. We're going to hang out, going to share some of my testimony, share some of the passion burden that's in my heart while I do what I do. Talk about your own lives, interact with you, ask you some questions, and then you get to ask me some questions. So we're going to have a great time. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Okay, it's Friday. Sorry. Just got caught up with this excitement. It's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in my areas of expertise where I can help you, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Let me go right to my e-questions. This is from Chris, currently a senior pastor at a church in Dover, New Hampshire. Said, lately I was studying your book, Israel's Divine Healer, as well as numerous books on healing, and I have a quick question for you. When God disciplines the believer, his child with sickness, is God allowing, permitting it, and that he allows Satan or demons to cause the sickness, such as the case with Job? Or is he the one actually causing it? The reason I ask is because I believe that sickness is one of the effects of sin and is seen negatively from a biblical perspective and something that we will eventually be free from in heaven. Therefore, why would God use something evil and from the curse of sin, that is sickness, to discipline his son or daughter, even when he can choose to use some other means like suffering, although, of course, he uses or causes that too. One pastor said that if he were to use sickness as a means of discipline on his own child, he would be arrested for child abuse. And further, he believed that God allows sickness on his children but doesn't cause it due to sickness not being in his nature, but rather something of the devil's nature. What are your thoughts on this, Dr. Brown? And thanks for the kind words about the ministry. So glad to know that I'm helping you and helping your church as well. That is a great joy to know. Thank you, Chris. Number one, in theory, if God sent sickness on someone to save them from death and hell, that would be a good thing. Just in theory, okay? Let's say someone needed to make a radical change in life, and God sent sickness on them to wake them up, and that produced a radical change in life, and they were therefore healthy and saved for the rest of their lives as a result of it. I would not see that in and of itself as a negative or impossible. However, I don't believe that that is the pattern that is revealed in Scripture. And as I see it, if we're disciplined, then God allows us to reap the fruit of our actions or may withhold certain protection from the enemy attacking us. And because God reveals himself as healing. Now, that being said, God did say to Israel in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the New in Revelation 2, that God would bring sickness and disease as a curse that he would send. So there is wrath that can come as punishment. But it's not for the obedient child of God. And I would see discipline the same way you would hear. Sickness not being sent by God, but God turning us to him.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. I was talking to Nancy the other night, and I'm always amazed. I'm always amazed at the insights she gets out of Scripture. And she brought up something to me, and I was just thrilled. I was absolutely thrilled with the insight she got, which has happened many times, and many times at my expense. In other words, she'll ask me what something means, I'll explain it. And then I was, okay, she's got the right answer. I haven't looked at it through that lens. I'm going to come back to that later. It has to do with Jesus not healing the sick in his hometown because of unbelief. He couldn't do any mighty miracles. I'll get to that later in the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Robert asked an interesting question. I can't find an answer to my question in the Bible. I hoped you might help. Here it is. When Samuel anointed Saul to be king of Israel, Samuel also told Saul that God chose him to be king in 1 Samuel 10:1. However, when Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16:13, I just don't know if Samuel told David that God chose him to be the next king. I was just wondering if David knew that God chose him to be king when he was anointed by Samuel. I'll be looking for an answer, but I'd really appreciate it if I got the answer from you. We have no indication that David knew in advance that the Lord told Samuel. It could be, but we have no indication of that, no indication that the Lord told him. But when Samuel, the man of God, the prophet, the revered man of God, when he comes into the city, people are nervous. When he says the Lord has anointed you to be king, you know the Lord has anointed you to be king. There is absolutely no possible question whatsoever. That is the man of God sent by God, not some TV preacher who says, I'm the man of God, and if you send me money, God will bless you, and if you don't send me money, God will curse you, if any say that kind of nonsense. No, no. This was the national leader, the national spiritual leader, prophet, and he was speaking for God. And I don't doubt that God confirmed it in David's heart, but if he said it, it was so, and nobody would question it, and nobody would argue with it. How about this question from Shalom? Actually, this is not the actual name, but that's the only name we got. Would like to know what commentaries Dr. Brown recommends for all of Scripture. Would like his, but only one commentary. Okay. I just want to explain something. I'm looking at one wall here. Of course, I wrote a commentary in Jeremiah. And I'm looking at Jeremiah commentaries that I have. Okay, these just first three, that's translations, and then intensive textual analyses. And then, okay, but after that, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. About, keep going, and then more down here. I don't know, about 35 commentaries on Jeremiah, plus the rabbinic commentaries, which is another, I don't know, six or so. So over 40 Jeremiah commentaries. As I'm working on Job now, may even have more commentaries on Job. So when you're asking me for one commentary on the whole Bible, it's a little hard for me to answer that. Now, if you want a good series, that's mid-range, that's for the educated, serious reader, but not expecting that person to be a scholar, then get the one I contributed to you. Get it in 13 volumes, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the revised edition. You want the revised, the new edition. That's where I have my Jeremiah commentary. That you'll find very useful, very practical, in-depth, but usable even if you don't have scholarly background in the languages. If you just want one commentary in the whole Bible, there are a few. New Bible commentary is probably as good as any, and you'll find it very helpful. But to just give you one volume for the whole Bible, a little hard to do. So that is my best answer. 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, it doesn't matter how controversial your question might be. The only question is it in my, excuse me, is it in my area of expertise? Is it something I can help you with directly? Is it something where I can give you scriptural insight? Is it something I can give you insight from my own experience? Because if it's just an opinion, I mean, you want my opinion on the weather next week? For what purpose? You want my opinion on some sports event, unless it's a moral issue? For what purpose? You want my opinion on, does this match these clothes? Don't ask me. But my areas of expertise, yeah, I can help you. Somebody posted on our Facebook page on Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dear Brown on Facebook, and they asked me, any chance I'm going to write a commentary on the New Testament, the Michael Brown New Testament commentary? I said, no, certainly not. Certainly not. Why? Well, there are plenty of people better qualified to do it. Oh, yeah, I'm a student of the Word, and I've been a student of the Word for 40-plus years. But there are plenty of people far, far more qualified with New Testament background and New Testament scholarship with me that know Greek 100 times better than I do. I'm not a specialist in Greek on any level. I can do in-depth studies because of my language background and training, but I'm not a specialist in that. Countless people, people part of Fire School of Ministry teaching New Testament could do a better job of that than I could. And it's not something I'm called to do, and I don't have enough lifetimes to do it. So I'll work on what I can. You know, the Jeremiah commentary, the Job commentary I'm working on. The gentleman posted again and said, you know, I've been such a strength in his life, such a bulwark for him. And I said, yeah, that's because I give you what I have. In other words, I can answer tons of questions about the New Testament, but to write a commentary on it, and even for one scholar to write a commentary on the whole New Testament now, it just doesn't happen. You know, like David Stern wrote it in a focused way, Jewish New Testament commentary, just focusing on a Messianic Jewish reading and taking up those relevant issues. And he's got a masterful translation of the New Testament. But to write a full-blown commentary on the whole New Testament, for one person to do it, no, you've got someone like a Bible expositor like John MacArthur, who's faithfully put out commentary after commentary after commentary for years as a serious student of the Word. You have other New Testament scholars who've written commentaries on many books of the New Testament. But again, not me, not my calling. Maybe when I'm 90, the Lord will call me to do that, in which case we will let you know. We'll start taking pre-orders soon. In fact, talking about pre-orders, starting next week, you will be able to get pre-orders of my new book. I'm going to announce the details with great excitement next week. Here's a great question from Sherry. In a court of law, all facts are brought forth in deciding sentence for a perpetrator. Did they commit the crime with full knowledge? God has given the Jews a blindness in part regarding Jesus. Therefore, I was thinking just maybe they will not be held to full responsibility of this blindness. And we could possibly see this as God's mercy and grace for them until he opens their eyes. Maybe just maybe he did this for the love of the fathers. Would you punish your child as severely for crime if they were not aware of something? Sherry, I'm 100% sure that God will be perfectly just. In the famous words of Abraham appealing to the Lord in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will do right. I am 100% sure of that. At the same time, Paul's heart was broken and in agony for his people because they were cut off from the Messiah. He who wrote about blindness in part happening to Israel spoke of the agony in his own heart to the point that he would wish himself to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah if they might be saved. There has been a remnant. The blindness has not been over the whole people, and that there has been a remnant that has been saved in every generation. And the blindness will not be for all time. There will be a turning at the end of the age. And some would argue that blindness in part even applies to Jewish people as a whole, always, that in other words, there's still some spiritual light, still some revelation that they would be receiving. But remember what's written in 2 Corinthians 3. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Remember also what's written in 2 Corinthians 4, that all of us outside of Jesus were blinded by Satan. We were in spiritual darkness. The God of this world, meaning the one that the people in this world worship, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So there was first Jewish rejection by the leaders and then by much of the nation, which then produces further rejection. In other words, once Jesus is not considered or once Jesus is viewed negatively, then it's only going to be harder in each generation to turn to him because he becomes more and more of a non-option. And then, of course, as much of the professing church was guilty of all kinds of sin against Israel and the Jewish people over the centuries that further pushed Jews away from Jesus. They didn't even find out who he really was in so many different ways. And yet, even then, there was still a remnant. So what does it come down to? We recognize that the lost sheep of the house of Israel are lost. We pray for God to save Jewish people. We pray for opportunities to share the gospel with Jewish people. We understand that Jewish people will get saved like everyone else through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, through the witness of the word, through godly relationships and people sharing the gospel with them, through prayer for them. And when it comes to final judgment, if there is less culpability, more culpability, God will judge every human being with perfect fairness. That is absolutely plain in the word. There will be perfect fairness. And yet, if we die rejecting Jesus or outside of him, we have no hope, no hope of eternal life.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything at all that relates to The Line of Fire, if you want to take issue with something I've said, get clarification on something I've said, take issue with a guest, find out more, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. Another reminder, all of our friends in Winston-Salem, tomorrow, I'm in Winston-Salem for you tomorrow, speaking at Awake Church Sunday morning, but coming in early to meet with all of you at Hampton Inn and Suites in the University area, 4 to 6 in the afternoon. Obviously, if you get there a few minutes later, I have to leave a few minutes early. We're not locking the doors. That's okay. But it's going to be a great event. I'm coming so we can get to see you face-to-face. And again, trying to do this in every major city where we are on the air across America. Carl, first with some very kind words that are too kind for me to even read on the air, but thank you, Carl. He's speaking about Paul. I've become perplexed with a few things Paul says in the letter to the Galatians. For example, in Galatians 1:6, he calls them deserters of God for a different gospel than the gospel of the grace of Christ. In 2:18, Paul says, "For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." And in 2:20, he said, "I do not nullify the grace of God." In 3:4, he adds, "Did you suffer so many things in vain?" 3:26, Paul clearly states, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Further adds in 4:9, "But now that you've come to know God, how is it you turn back again to the things which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" He says in 4:11, "I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." 4:19, "My children with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you," which shocks Carl to read. This leads to the greater shocking declarations in chapter 5 to those who want to walk again by the law rather than by faith. He says in 5:2, "Christ will be of no benefit to you. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace." My question is, why doesn't Paul just tell him to remember from where you've fallen and repent, just as our Lord tells the church in Ephesus? And does Paul mean that the Galatians have only fallen from the benefits of grace that's provided by faith in Christ, or that being severed from Christ, that they have to be reborn into Christ by faith all over again? Great questions. Number one, the reason he gets into this at such length is they needed to know the nature of their error. It wasn't just they used to be passionate for the Lord like the Ephesians were. The Ephesians held to their doctrinal purity, tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. We read this in Revelation 2 as Paul warned them in Acts the 20th chapter. We know that the Ephesian believers were solid in many ways, but they had left their first love, and that's why Paul tells them to remember the height from which they've fallen and repent. The Galatians had fallen to serious doctrinal error to the point of heresy. They had been infiltrated by what Paul calls false brothers, all right? And these people told them that unless you are circumcised and live according to the law of Moses, Gentiles in Galatia, you cannot be saved. It's another gospel. It is another gospel. So the specific answer about what happened is twofold. Some of them simply fell from the benefits of grace. They were not walking in the benefits and the reality of grace, and they had fallen from that, and therefore Jesus was of no benefit to them because they were just trying to live this out, work this out in their own power, thinking that if they could live by the law, then somehow God would accept them. And then what do you need the cross for? What do you need forgiveness of sins through Jesus for? What do you need a new heart for? A new beginning. On the other hand, it's clear that some had actually apostatized and that Paul was concerned about all of them and felt that at least some of them had fallen away from the faith, and they were no longer true disciples. And that's why he was in the pains of childbirth until the Messiah was formed again in them. So why does he write, "You are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Jesus"? On the one hand, he's writing to them corporately as if still believers and warning them about getting off the path, understanding that some of them have fully gotten off the path. He's also putting forth spiritual truths that through faith in Jesus, this is how we are sons and daughters of God. So that's why he writes what he writes, and he writes at length also by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our benefit later on so that we can read this, we can understand what the issues are, and we can see how serious and how dangerous these things can be. 866-34-TRUTH. Cynthia, I'm so glad that you wrote. And can I ask our prayer warriors right now, those of you that take these things seriously, to pray for Cynthia? You'll understand why in a moment. I've been asking God to reveal himself to a Muslim loved one so this person can be guided through the Holy Spirit to Christ. I've been praying in faith for this for more than 3 years, and I see nothing. I've been unemployed for the same 3 years, asking God to provide a job for me, and I see nothing. I have no money, and I have debts to pay. I feel so ignored by God that I just wish death now. I don't want to live a life without God's support. I'm desperate. Please help me to pray for a miracle. Cynthia, thanks for sharing this and letting us pray. And I want to encourage you in a few things. Number one, this Muslim loved one still has a choice to make. You don't know that the Holy Spirit has not been working on this person's heart. You don't know that the Holy Spirit has not been convicting this person or showing them their need for Jesus. You don't know that. Prayers prayed in faith are never in vain. This person will ultimately be accountable to God because of your prayers. If you've been praying in faith and really asking the Lord to work, then this person will have further accountability to God because God will be working all the more in their life. But they have to make a choice. You cannot guarantee that your prayers will bring someone into the kingdom because they still have to choose life. They still can refuse the gift of God's grace. Doesn't mean God's not listening to you. It doesn't mean your prayers don't matter. As for your work situation, obviously I have no understanding of what's going on in your life just reading this email. In other words, I don't know what you've done to get a job. I don't know what doors have closed in your face. I don't know what your work history is in the past. I just know that right now you're feeling as if God doesn't care about you. You're feeling right now as if you're completely abandoned. You're absolutely having no hope. And that's where the lie is. You can have $100 million in debt. You can be surrounded by Muslims who don't need Jesus. And you can have joy in your heart because God is your Father. You can have joy in your heart because your sins are forgiven. You can have joy in your heart because you are God's daughter. You are God's girl. And ultimately, what he wants you to know is that your personal relationship with him and being his daughter is more important than anything in this world. That the best job in the world is nice and would be a token of favor, but it doesn't make you any more a daughter of God. This Muslim getting saved would be wonderful to see, but it doesn't make you any more a daughter of God. Ask God to help you to understand what it means to be his daughter. Ask God to help you to understand that what matters most is that you're his child. And then take hold of his promises by faith, no matter what you feel, no matter what you're going through. I believe you. I believe you. You're good, and your mercy endures forever. Speak those things out. Speak out the wonders of Psalm 23 and Psalm 103 and John 14. Speak those out. Get them in your heart and mind, and God can renew hope within your own heart. And we pray for Cynthia that the Lord would restore hope and vision as a daughter of the Lord. Thank you for sharing that. Thanks, friends, for being part of our prayer team. If you have not yet said, "Mike, we're standing with you. We're standing with you. We're standing with the Line of Fire. We believe in what you're doing, and we want it to spread across the country," give us a call right now. Our team's ready to take your call. Your gifts are still being multiplied. Every gift you send in gets multiplied by the generosity of an anonymous donor. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Couple of news items for you before we get to more of your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire. Oh, the prayer banner. The prayer banner that got taken down. It's been 50 years up in a school in Rhode Island. A teenage atheist was upset, wanted it taken down. It was hanging in the auditorium at Cranston High School West. A great prayer banner. It is a complete outrage that this thing was taken down. The school board said, hey, we're not going to fight the court decision. Now, atheists, according to a story I just read, have given her a scholarship. Prominent atheists plan to present the 16-year-old with a scholarship of at least $44,000. Well, pay for a semester, I guess, at a fancy school somewhere, or for a year maybe. This was the prayer. Our Heavenly Father, grant us each day the desire to do our best, to grow mentally and morally as well as physically, to be kind and helpful to our classmates and teachers, to be honest with ourselves as well as with others. Help us to be good sports and smile when we lose as well as when we win. Teach us the value of true friendship. Help us always to conduct ourselves so as to bring credit to Cranston High School West. Amen. What an outrage that had to be taken down. Just wanted to share that with you. Oh, what else? Okay, Monday, major announcement that I want to share with you about my book that you'll be able to pre-order. I'm so excited to get this out. I believe the most important Jewish outreach tool I've put out yet. Get to talk to you about that on Monday. Finally, I've got all the details through with the publisher, and it should be out, probably less than 5 weeks from Monday. Did I mention this? No, I don't think I mentioned it in the first hour. Maybe I did. I've got to research this more. But according to an article that I read earlier with a, quote, human rights bill in Canada, if it does pass, it would require homeschooling parents to not voice disagreement with homosexuality, homosexual practice, same-sex so-called marriage. They'd not be allowed to do that during their, quote, educational time. Oh, they could have their differences at other times. Well, friends, we've been sounding the alarm for a reason. We've been bringing the wake-up call for a reason. These issues cannot be avoided. Everyone in North Carolina, May 8th, have it on your calendar. Do the right thing. Honor the Lord. Do what's right for the state. Do what's right for the nation. Make sure you are out to vote May 8th. Get out there, even out of a sick bed. Bring your friends and vote so that we have the marriage amendment. We are the only southern state that has not had it. We have not been able to vote, sad to say, because of Democratic control for decades. And as these issues came up, this was nothing we could vote on. Finally enough, Republicans came in. Not that they're all good and Democrats are all bad. This is just how it's shaped up here in North Carolina. We can now vote. This is not Republican-Democrat. This is not conservative-liberal. This is right. This is foundational. It's for the good of the nation and the good of the state and the good of families. And this way, no judge can just overthrow this. May 8th, make sure you come out and vote for the marriage amendment. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Uchendu is wondering, how long was the ministry of Yeshua from being baptized to crucifixion and then ascension? There's a lot of debate about this, actually, and some critical scholars put it at as short as a year and a half or so, and most put it around 3 years, some as long as 3.5 years. It's really a disputed thing in terms of going through the Gospels. And the best thing to look at is solid commentaries on the Gospels that lay this out. I've always taken it to be a ministry of roughly 3 years or a little over 3 years. But to prove it definitively, there is some debate on that.
Fire we want, for fire we. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, let me remind you, as Maryland is ready to redefine marriage with all the consequences that will bring in schools and in families and everything else, and the consequences it will bring for believers in the state, and then the message that will be used to send out to others. I don't know if you know about this, but a 14-year-old girl testified and said why she was against same-sex marriage, and she's been getting death threats. So much for tolerance. Do you have my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America? Do you have that? You can get it this week, along with Time for Holy Fire, my most important book on revival. The two together for just $30 postage paid. Take advantage of it. Both books will stir you. Open your eyes, stir you. A Queer Thing Happened to America will be maybe the most eye-opening book you've ever read in your lives. Time for Holy Fire will stir your heart for revival. Call or order. Our team's always ready during the broadcast to take your call. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978 or online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I've got another e-question to get to, some calls to get to. Right, hang on. I'm going to get your calls momentarily. But first, I want to discuss something with you that is absolutely fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. My wonderful bride of almost 36 years now, Nancy, will often come up with these tremendous insights in Scripture, just kind of challenging the way we look at things. And she asked me a question the other night about Mark 6. And when she gave me her insight on it, I said, of course, that's right. So listen to this. Are you ready? Okay, we know about this. Jesus goes to his hometown. Verse 2, when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were amazed. Where did these men get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Miriam's son, the brother of James, Jacob, Joseph, Judas, Simon? One of his sisters here with us, and they took offense. And like, we know him. It's Miriam's boy. It's the carpenter. Was now the miracle worker? He's an amazing man now. Oh, maybe he's even the Messiah. Oh, we know him. He's nobody. Who's this guy? So they took offense. Jesus said to them, only in their own towns, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, here's the way we normally teach this, especially those of us who believe in healing for today. Here's where we normally teach it. He couldn't do any miracles there. Why? Because he only responds to faith because it's relational. Now, there's truth to that, but here's how we normally say it. It doesn't say he wouldn't. It says he couldn't. He just laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Matthew 14 speaks of this as well, but Mark 6 gives us the further detail. So here's the way we normally take it and interpret it. Again, especially those of us who preach that Jesus healed and all that came to him were healed. We said, but in his hometown of Nazareth, it didn't work like that because there was so much unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. That's the way I always read it, but I never thought through the implications of that. The implications of that would be that they brought a blind person, like born blind, and he went to lay hands on them and nothing happened. It's like, let me try again. I'm just painting a picture here. Well, let me try harder. Oh, there's just too much unbelief here. All right, here's someone crippled from birth. Bring him up. Oh, it's too much unbelief here. Well, how about me? I've got a headache. Yeah, I can help you. No, that's preposterous. That's preposterous. And when Nancy explained it to me, I said, yes, that's definitely what happened. They didn't bring the born blind to him. They didn't bring the cripples to him because they didn't take him seriously, because they didn't think that he really had the goods, because he's Miriam's, where's the carpenter? Now he's what, the big prophet, the miracle worker? Come on. And they didn't do it. So a few people came, you know, with a few sick people were healed, and that was it. They didn't bring the lame and the blind and all that. And that's why, because of their unbelief, they couldn't be healed. Of course, that's what it says. When she mentioned that to me, I said, it's got to be. The other image, and the way I've always thought of it over the years, of course that can't be accurate. So I checked a couple of commentaries. One of them said this: that does not mean that God's power is absolutely limited, but that God has chosen to act only in response to faith, which would give you the impression that people came like, well, let's see what you can do. Let's see if you can heal me or not. Or they brought people like, yeah, nothing's going to be healed, and nothing happened. No. Although I agree with the concept, God's power is not limited, but God chooses to respond to faith. But here's what Matthew Henry says, which is the same thing as what Nancy said, except she got into it with more detail. I said, absolutely right. It seems, he says, there was not such a flocking to him there as in other places, so that he had no opportunity of preaching until they came together on the Sabbath day. And then he says about could not do mighty works and miracles. It is a strange expression, Matthew Henry says, as if unbelief tied the hands of omnipotence itself. He would have done as many miracles there as he had done elsewhere, but he could not because people would not make application to him nor sue for his favors. He could have wrought them, but they forfeited the honor of having them wrought for them. Note, by unbelief and contempt of Christ, men stopped the current of his favors to them and put a bar in their own door. In other words, they didn't bring those people to him. And Nancy, you know, we ministered in villages in India in years past, and you know, you go in some village, just a few people milling around, and you go in to share the gospel, and nobody's interested, and they don't give you the time of day. You just kind of had that impression that it's not on the streets, they're not flocking to him, they're just going about their business. A few sick people come, he heals them. Otherwise, it's like, yeah, we know him. He's all the big man now. So absolutely, I believe that's the right way of reading it. Not that people brought all these crippled, blind, lame people to him, and they said, all right, let's see if you can heal him. Go ahead, heal him. And he couldn't because of the unbelief. Or that they brought him the really serious cases, but because there was so much unbelief in the village, he couldn't heal. No. They didn't bring in those people. So the Nancy Brown commentary on the Bible, we are waiting for it eagerly. Fred in Bradenton, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Enjoy your show. You sort of answered part of my question. I can tell you definitely believe in miracles.
Yes, sir.
What I would like to ask, what really constitutes a miracle? What's the definition of a biblical miracle?
A biblical miracle would be something that transcends natural laws, natural ability, natural explanation. So it is not a miracle in Scripture that the tide goes in and out. God has set things up. He's put laws in nature, and that operates based on that. It is not a miracle that after sleeping, we feel refreshed. What would be a miracle is if there's no natural way for something to happen. It would be a miracle if something clearly has a supernatural connection. In other words, that the moment you pray for something, God sends the answer clearly as an answer to prayer. Here, I'll give you an example. Well, I have friends that many years ago were part of a teen challenge ministry. So these were guys living together in a ministry house, and they had no toilet paper in the house, and they had no money. And so I'm making this as mundane as I know how. And they prayed, God, we need toilet paper. And someone comes knocking on the door saying that they felt impressed to bring toilet paper. So anybody could go to a store and buy that. And yet it happened in supernatural answer to prayer, that they prayed it, and then someone felt prompted by the Spirit to do it. Otherwise, it would be something that is supernatural. Someone who's blind, that cannot possibly see, is healed. Go ahead.
Well, let me give you this scenario with a man that I know, and he professes to be a Christian, and from what I see, he acts the part. But he can actually, and this I know this sounds crazy, but I've seen him do it, and I know that he can do it. He can actually stare the noonday sun down. I'm talking about with his eyes wide open. Now, what do you call that?
Don't know. He might, right. Normally, if we're looking at a miracle, it is not just to be a sign. In other words, Jesus would not just perform any type of abstract sign. There had to be a constructive purpose to it. It had to be to the glory of the Lord. So,
he tells me his story that it all, first time he done it, he was forced to do it. He says the Holy Spirit forced him to do it the first time.
Yeah, Fred, I can't make any judgment on that from a distance, and I don't know that that constitutes a sign. There are two choices. One choice is just the makeup of his eyes. Someone could look at that and tell us exactly why, with the structure of his eyes, he can do it. Another explanation would be that he's actually damaging his eyesight, and years from now, he'll pay the price. Another explanation is possibly it's a sign for some reason, but I'm skeptical of that, Fred, only because I don't see that the Lord does things like that here. I can put my hand in the fire, and it doesn't get burned. The miracle would be I was burned in a fire, and I lost the use of my hand, and the Lord restored it. Great question, though. Thanks, Fred.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this really is getting exciting now. 24 hours and 10 minutes from now, God willing, 24 hours and 10 minutes from now, I will be meeting many of you for the very first time in Winston-Salem at the Hampton Inn and Suites in the University area. I can't wait to see you. I'm speaking Sunday morning at Awake Church and coming in early to have this meet and greet, or as we're calling it, Dr. Brown in the Round. And again, looking to do this in different cities all over America as we're having ministry trips for different reasons, having special times to get with all of you, our listeners, meet face-to-face, share some of my story, share some of the passion, burden, vision in my heart. You have a time to ask me questions there as well. So it's going to be a great time. We'll have some light refreshments together. So please join me, all right? 4 to 6 tomorrow, Hampton Inn and Suites in the University area. If you're coming and can let us know in advance, that's great, but just show up if you haven't been able to RSVP. Otherwise, just call the studio, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The same number you used to get on the air, you can call right now, and your name will be added to the list. Can't wait to see you. And be praying for us that we can be getting to your city as well to have these great intimate times together. I love big rallies. I love preaching to large numbers of people. I've had the privilege of preaching to several hundred thousand at the same time face-to-face. I thrilled to have that opportunity to do it. But it's really special. We can be in a smaller setting when you can have 20 or 50 or 70 people or 15 people and have a smaller setting and just meet and share lives together. So really looking forward to doing it. I believe you'll be edified, strengthened, and encouraged as you come. Oh, we'll have some of our books available as well. If you'd like to purchase some of our books, I'll be there to sign them, of course, and be a great time. Okay, Charlie, he's referring to John 17:20, where Jesus says, I don't just pray this for the disciples, but for others who will believe through my name. And then Romans 4:22-24, where Paul talks about the righteousness that's credited to us by faith. And he says, am I taking this out of context if I insert myself into the scripture? I'm struggling at the moment, began to wonder if I'm taking some scripture out of context because it's not directly addressing Charlie. I pray that I'm not. Oh, no, no, this is all for you. When it's us, when Jesus is praying for the body as a whole, put your name there, man. When it's speaking about any promises that are given to believers as a whole or the benefits that we have through Jesus or the life change that we have through him, and along with that, what God calls us into through him. Oh, absolutely, yes, yes, yes. Put your name there. Right thing to do, healthy thing to do. Many people have even taken the prayers of Paul, like Ephesians 1 or Colossians 1 or Philippians 1 or other passages, Ephesians 3 as well, and prayed them for themselves, where he said, I pray for you, for the Ephesians, that you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you'd know him better. Or in the third chapter, that you'd know the breadth and height and depth of the love of God. Put your own name there. Father, I pray this for myself. Certainly, you can do that, and then pray for others as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark in Greensboro, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
Let's talk to your producer. You're getting that rain down there, because I know we're getting it up here. My question is, I saw the debate in Arizona earlier in the week, and I was listening to him, and my thought is, or if you can agree or what your take is on, without making it sound like it's not important to vote or anything, because I know it is, but is it your opinion or conclusion that the end times are coming to the United States, and any president that gets elected now may or may not, you know, be an instrument of something that isn't good? Like, for instance, like, what I'm trying to say is, could the tribulation actually be starting in the United States, and this is just, you know, the government, the
Mark,
politics?
I wouldn't even think twice about that. I would 100% put that out of my mind. I would focus on living a godly life, having a godly family, being a witness, making disciples, and voting for a political leader that I believe will stand for the values that are most important to me and do what's best for our country. And when we get to a final time, whatever that time is, of worldwide shaking, it's going to be everywhere. And the biggest thing that's going to matter is for God's people to be God's people. So things have always been volatile. Politics have been volatile. Our country's been terribly divided at different times. It's terribly divided now. We're in a critical, critical time, but not because Jesus is coming in 5 minutes or because we're about to enter, quote, the tribulation, but because America continues to reject God. So focus on those issues and then just look at it like this. We've got one life. As our missions director here said, I don't know if this is the last generation, but it's our last generation. And what I'm concentrating on is the one life I've got. I'm saved 40 years. I'm 56 years old. How can I run my race with perseverance? How can I give my life wholeheartedly, body, soul, spirit, to make a difference for Jesus? How can I bear fruit? How can I live in such a way that when I stand before the Lord on that day, I will have no regret? Those are the questions I'm asking myself, and those are the things that I'm seeking to do. And I believe it's a very important election. I believe we've had a number of very important elections. I believe the deepest issues we have cannot be solved through the White House, but rather through God's people turning in repentance and seeking the face of God. So I wouldn't be thinking about that at all, but by all means, let's be involved. Let's recognize the importance of who's our president, who's in Congress, and so on, who gets appointed to the courts. But let's recognize this is secondary to the church doing its job, being disciples, making disciples, being people of prayer, and live as if you got one lifetime to live to repay the debt of gratitude towards the Lord. Hey, Mark, thank you for the call. It's a fair question. Anyone can ask that. How close are we? But the Bible's very clear. Live for God. Do the right thing. The clock's going to tick anyway. The clock's going to tick anyway. All right. And we might have 10 years. We might have 100 years. Might have longer. Might have shorter. God knows. What we know is we've got one life to live. Let's make it count for the gospel. Amen. And whatever I can do to help you do that, whatever I can do to stir your own hearts, whatever I can do to be an encouragement to you and to give you courage to stand and to pray and to seek the face of God and not to back down and not to cower in the corner, but to stand for what's right, to stand for what's true, to earnestly seek God, to live for him, to take advantage of the opportunities we have, man, I want to do that. Let me strongly encourage every one of you, if you don't yet have A Queer Thing Happened to America, get it now for the price of the book plus postage. You get free with it my book, Time for Holy Fire, the most important book I've written on revival, which will give you an incredibly eye-opening picture of what revival is, why we need it, and how God can move through you and me. And Queer Thing Happened to America, essential reading for every American. Every day it gets more essential. Call or order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. All of you who can sow an additional gift to help us in our radio ministry in the Line of Fire, which serves as the hub of everything we do here and around the world, 1-800-278-9978, or right on our homepage, askdrbrown.org. You can click there to donate or become a torchbearer. Join our growing army of torchbearers, and together we are making a difference that is being felt. Thank you, thank you, thank you. The Lord is good. My bottom line, if you will seek him earnestly, if you will determine that nothing can stop you from going after God, if you will radically and diligently put him first and say no to the other gods that demand your worship, you will have a breakthrough.